Church, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, the New Testament letter of Colossians, chapter 4. Our text today will be verses 2 through 5. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 5, as we continue our sermon series on the core values that we have as a church. It's been helpful to kind of walk through each of these over the past few weeks, and we find ourselves today thinking through the core value of missional living. What does that mean when that's a loaded term these days of what does it mean to be missional and missional living, and what do we mean by that? And our hope and prayer is to unpack that a bit this morning. We won't exhaust it, but kind of unpack it a bit to think through what it means to live missionally in the world. So with that being said, I want to read from Colossians chapter 4, beginning of verse 2 down through verse 6, actually. Just kidding, on 5. Just add one more while we're at it. This is what Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church of Colossae. He said, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the world, for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this time that we can spend together considering what it has to teach us about being on mission with you. Lord, would you guide us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what does it mean to be missional? It's a word that's used a lot these days, it seems, and various people mean various different things by it. You hear things like missional preaching, missional church planting, missional community groups, missional dating, maybe not, I don't know, just made sense. Missional, fill in the blank, right? Everything is missional these days. And while some have used this word probably to some very unhealthy extremes, I still think it's a helpful word that we can use in the church so long as we ground it in the understanding of Scripture. Well, what do we mean when we say missional living? Well, this is my best attempt to summarize what we mean by that. What we mean is this: we believe the church exists as an outpost of God's kingdom in the world. As such, we want to equip and mobilize our members to have a gospel impact locally, regionally, and globally. The way we best love our neighbors is by telling them about God's redeeming grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we want to position our lives in a way that makes the loveliness of Christ known to our neighbors and to the ends of the earth. That's what we mean when we say missional living. Being missional is different than being missions-minded. Right? We can be missions-minded, and that was often a term that churches would use. We're very missions-minded. And that's a good thing. It's good to be missions-minded, and we can be missions-minded and support all kinds of mission causes in our community, locally, in our nation, and throughout the world. We can give money to support missionaries serving in all kinds of ways and all kinds of places. We can pray for them. We can send teams to serve with them, just as we have this weekend. And no doubt we should do this. You hear us speak about this often, about serving the nations with to make a gospel impact in the world. We think a lot about missions in this church, and we value it very highly. And while living missional lives includes taking part in this kind of mission work, it also includes us living and thinking like missionaries as well. Dr. Elias Medeiros at Reformed Theological Seminary describes the word missional as follows. He says it means to live as a sent one, to think as a sent one, to write as a sent one for the sake of God's glory, the edification of God's people, the church, and the salvation of the lost across the street and around the world. Again, that's exactly what we think about when we think about being missional. Oftentimes when we think about being missional, evangelism is at the tip of the spear, if you will, when we think about living missional lives. We want to be positioning ourselves in the world where we can tell others about the good news of Jesus Christ with the prayer and the hope that they trust in Christ. And so evangelism, while being missional is not all and only about evangelism, it's certainly a big part of it and thinking about positioning our lives to make a gospel impact. No one probably has thought more about this than the late Tim Keller, who just passed away on Friday. In fact, this man's legacy and impact will be long-lasting, especially with regards to how he unpacked this idea of missional living in the church. He wrote a great book, highly recommend. It's a bit long and somewhat technical at times, but a book called Center Church that really unpacks his understanding of what it means to be missional. Keller says it's not enough to just be an evangelistic church, because usually that means you take some kind of program and wed it to your church, but you don't change the entire culture of the church itself. A missional church's people are outwardly focused, so involved in the local community, and so alert for every opportunity to point towards Christ that evangelism happens naturally and normally through relationships. Simple point Keller is making is that we don't limit evangelism and disciple-making opportunities to events and programs. While certainly those things can be helpful at times, rather, we want to create a culture where everyone is equipped and encouraged to take the gospel to their mission field, wherever that is: work, school, your neighborhood, your extended family members, the family God's given you within your own household, you name it. It's that kind of mentality that we want to have and equip you to have, to think about being on mission always wherever God has placed you. Now, I will say this. I believe this core value of missional living, if I'm being honest, is more aspirational than actual right now in the life of our church. Like, many of you have an evangelistic desire, and certainly some of you even are very active in doing evangelism and living missionally in the community, but I couldn't say that that's all of our heartbeat, although we'd certainly desire people to come to know Christ. Now, I think as you hear me explain what we want to be as a missional church throughout this thing, you're going to find, well, there's certainly ways for all of us to grow in this reality of being missional. I can see even in my own life how I need to grow in areas to be more missional and deliberate in my own relationships with other people to make an impact for the gospel. So my prayer and hope this morning is that God would use His Word by the power of His Spirit to encourage us, to motivate us, to shape us in ways that would be productive and more fruitful in advancing the gospel and His kingdom in the world. That being said, I want us to think through how we are called as God's people to be missional in the world. And as we do that, I want us to look at four characteristics of a missional life that I think we find right here in Colossians chapter 4 that should shape us, inform us, help us strive towards this kind of lifestyle, not only individually, but even a lifestyle, a culture within our own church. Four characteristics of missional living. Number one, missional living is dependent upon prayer. Now, the last core value that we have is a core value that's strictly on prayer. So I'm going to steal from that core value to kind of undergird this core value of missional living. Missional living is dependent on prayer. And look at this passage. Paul is writing, and this is classic of Paul. We learn so much in the latter chapters of his letters, don't we? Where he just kind of gives all of these commands and exhortations, and he's just telling the churches to do lots of things there at the end. Maybe he's running out of ink. I don't know. But he's just saying, like, here, do these things. Don't forget, do these things. And so here it is. He's saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, he says, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. You see, Paul understood that gospel success, meaning to see the gospel go forward and eventually people hear it and believe it, respond to it, was not something that he could manufacture or accomplish on his own. Paul understood very clearly, being the Apostle Paul, that the power of the gospel, the power of the reality of conversion was not ultimately upon his shoulders, that it required God to do something supernatural in the hearts of those who were not Christian. And so he knew that if the gospel was going to advance, then it must be the Lord who advances it. As such, prayer was something foundational to Paul's ministry. He had this high view of God's sovereignty, and yet he often relied upon prayer as a means to which God would accomplish his redemptive work in the world. There are many ways we can approach prayer. We're going to talk more about that on our last core value that's centered on prayer. But I want us to think about prayer specifically this morning in the context of missional living. I want us to note three things about prayer here in this passage. Number one, we're called to persevere in it. Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer. Continue steadfastly, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He's urging the Colossians to persevere in prayer, to pray often and to pray regularly. This is a good word that Paul brings here because we know by experience how easy it is to forsake prayer. How many times are you in a small group or in a discipleship group or somewhere where Christians are talking about prayer requests? I need to do better with my prayer life. As if it's God's fault that you're not praying more. I always think about that. We're praying for God to help us pray more when we should just pray more, right? So it's a struggle for us. We often forsake this. It's one of the easiest things to forsake as Christians and one of the easiest things to do. Like, you don't have to go to some special place to pray. Like, you can pray right now. Lord, help this sermon not be as long today, right? You can pray anywhere, anytime. It's one of the gifts of the priesthood of the believer, that we can access the throne of grace anytime because of the great work of Christ on our behalf. And it's a good word for us to be reminded that we're called to persevere, to continue steadfastly in prayer. When we are not persevering in prayer, in essence, what we are demonstrating is that we have no need of God. And when it comes to this idea of missional living, if we are not regularly praying missional kinds of prayers, we are in essence saying that we don't need God on this mission that we've been called to. In fact, if we're not praying, persevering in prayer, and praying missionally with gospel focus in mind, we're likely not going to be talking much about the gospel, right? So we're called to persevere, but we're called to be also watchful in it. In verse 2, he says, continue steadfastly, being watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. What, watchful for what? What are we watching for? Well, I think the context of the letter has this backdrop of the future hope of our inheritance. Paul's talked about that earlier in this letter, and he's giving us this clear reminder of what we have awaiting us in the future. In other words, as you pray, keep your minds and your eyes on the blessed hope that we have and the promise of this future inheritance that's coming. Be watchful, be mindful, be eager, anticipating this future hope that's ours. This idea of watchfulness implies a sense also of urgency, doesn't it? The Lord is coming again. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful, because Jesus is going to one day split the skies and come and get his people. That's what's going to happen. So there's some level of a timeline. We don't know the timeline when that will happen, but there's coming a day when Jesus is coming again and will make all things new. And so there's a sense of urgency that ought to be in our praying when we're being watchful in it, because we're mindful of people all around us that have yet to trust in Christ. Our prayers ought to acknowledge that. Our prayers ought to acknowledge the mercy of God in reconciling us and the promise of an inheritance we have awaiting us. And as we express our gratitude for that, as we are watchful with regards to this future promise, we know that there are others that we want to join us in that. So we're called to be watchful in our prayers. But number three, we need to be purposeful in our praying. Paul gets very specific here about what he asked the church to pray for, doesn't he? In verse 3, he says, "Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ." Pray that God would open a door for the word. This is common language regarding the mission of the gospel you find in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 8 and 9, Paul's explaining his present situation, and he says, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, he speaks of a door being opened to him in Troas to preach the gospel. Paul understood that God was the one behind the scenes sovereignly working to open and close doors for gospel opportunities. And here he's praying. He's in prison, by the way. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he's saying, "Listen, as you pray for me in prison, pray that God would open a door to declare the word, the hope of Christ." You see, Paul's theology drove his practice. He understood. He had a deep and reverent view of God. And he understood that God in his sovereignty is ultimately the one responsible for gospel success. He understands that, and that if that the word must go forward, but God's got to also work to cause that word to go forward. You know, there are many things we can do pragmatically to engage people with the gospel. But listen, unless the Lord opens the door, the seed will not fall on fertile grounds. Unless the word is going forward, then all of our creativity and all of our winsomeness is useless. And so Paul, as he's asking the church here, he's concerned for an opportunity to see the gospel go forward. And it leads him to pray. It leads him to pray. This is missional praying. And I know that in our church, we pray for missions, don't we? Every week, you get a newsletter. For those of you who read the little prayer newsletter, it comes out. And every week in that prayer newsletter from the Joshua Project is an unreached people group of the week. And we're encouraging you to pray for the unreached of the world by praying for this people group with these statistics and these prayer requests. And we're asking you to pray for them. That's missional praying. Every week, Jeremy takes the time to put in your little home group leaders packet of information as they lead your home groups, and if they're not mentioning it, you should hold them accountable this week. There's a mission prayer point every week that your home group leaders have. Our home group leader, Mark Lindgren, faithfully reads it every week, and we pray every week for those missionaries and those mission needs in the world, and I'm thankful for it. It exposes me to needs in the world that we pray for regularly, and for those of you not doing that, shame on you. But let me just ask, those are ways we do that well. But let me just ask you this, when's the last time you prayed like this for you? When's the last time you pleaded with God to grant an open door for the word in a relationship that you have with a coworker, or with a family member, or these neighbors that seem odd? When's the last time you prayed for that? Friends, this is a prayer you should pray for you and for the people that God has put in your context. These are the kinds of prayers. It's great to pray for the unreached, and we must. But what about right here? Right here where God's put you, to be praying for an open door opportunity to advance the gospel where you are. Do you pray like that? Do you pray regularly for these open door opportunities that only God can give you? That's how we ought to pray. One of the most important things you can be praying for our church, for the members of this church, is an open door for the word. Pray that God would grant us more opportunities to advance the word in our community. Pray for that. And pray for an increased evangelistic fervor and spirit that would permeate our church. It'd be kind of hard to say, "Lord, give us an open door," without desires to go through the open door, right? We need both. We need desire and we need opportunity. And God, he's going to have to do that work in us. And we need to pray for that. So, missional living is dependent upon prayer. That is the first thing. Number two, missional living is risky. It's risky. Notice, before we just get to verse 4, Paul, kind of almost in passing, he says, pray for an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, by the way. He's like, just to remind you, I'm in jail because of this prayer request that I'm still asking you to pray for. We should be reminded of the circumstances that Paul is in as he writes this. His imprisonment is a direct result of him living a missional life. But his imprisonment did not mean an end to his ministry. He understood that in the providence of God, that even in these confined, constrained places like prison, he still had a mission to accomplish. Think about that. Paul, the great missionary that we always talk about, all these missionary journeys, Paul understood that even as he was arrested and put in jail, that his missionary journey wasn't over. He didn't think that way. He didn't think, man, I'm not going to get a fourth missionary journey in the Bible. He didn't even know he was writing the scripture at the time, I'm sure, but he's not thinking that way. He's thinking wherever he is, no matter the context, he's on mission with Jesus. That's how he was thinking. And that's how, friends, we ought to think too. He could have asked for release, for justice, for some kind of help and assistance, and we know that he received that from time to time. But here, none of these things are mentioned. His greatest concern, even above his own comfort, his greatest concern was that the gospel would continue to advance. That was his greatest concern. He's more concerned about people's conversion than his own comfort. And brothers and sisters, I think this is something we must keep in mind. Gospel ministry is often risky work. You're taking a risk of some kind every time you speak about Jesus, no matter where you live or no matter where you are. Some risks will be minimal, not a big deal. Others will be quite impactful to you. You may risk fracturing a relationship. You may risk your job. You may risk being misunderstood and classified as something that you're not. In other nations and cultures, you risk estrangement from your family. Others, like Paul, risks imprisonment every single day, and sometimes far worse. Our good friend Israel Seam is with InterVarsity, area director, and Israel is from Eritrea, just north of the Horn of Africa there on the eastern side of the continent. And in that country, Christians are heavily persecuted for their faith. Israel moved here, I think, when he was around 12 or so. And just recently, he was sharing with me and Jeremy about his uncle that passed away, got sick, passed away. But it wasn't too long before that that his uncle was just released from prison, from jail. Why? Because he's a Christian. Because he wouldn't stop having Bible studies and stop engaging in Christian activity. He was in jail. And Israel talks about how his family members and his friends there in Eritrea, they talk about being in jail kind of like we talk about going on vacation. Oh, where'd you go and how long were you there? That's just normal life for them, being arrested and putting in jail for 6 months or a year, and then back out, and then back in, and then back out. That's their normal way of life. Living missional lives is often risky. It means we must count the cost that is often required. Friends, how far are you willing to go for the cause of the gospel in this community? See, one of the challenges, I think, in our Western form of Christianity is how comfortable it can be, right? This is comfortable. Chairs are comfortable, right? A lot more comfortable than the old chairs, right? It's comfortable. And as I think about how many of our brothers and sisters often face jail or rejection from their families, maybe in other cultures, my concern is how, for us, is that we are often unwilling to risk far less for the gospel. And what does that say about our own hearts? A willingness to take risk for the gospel requires boldness, something for which we should pray. That if we are fearful, that if we lack a certain level of boldness that is required to take these risks, we need to be prayerful about that reality. Missional living requires us to count the cost and to take the needed risk to see the gospel go forward. Number 3. Missional living requires us to speak the gospel. Requires us to speak the gospel. And this is where a lot of times churches and ministries fall short in their description of missional whatever, is they attribute all kinds of things to missional and forget that this is part of it. We need to speak the truth. Notice what Paul prays at the same time, pray for or requests that God may open to us a door for the word to do what? To declare the mystery of Christ. On account of which I'm in prison, look at verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul not only recognizes the need for God to orchestrate evangelistic opportunities, but he also understands our responsibility to speak the truth, to declare, open the door so I can declare the mystery of Christ. This is what we're to proclaim, the mystery of Christ. He's not saying we're to make Jesus look mysterious. It's shorthand for the gospel. The mystery of Christ is another word that's found back in chapter 1, verse 26 as well, as Paul acknowledges that the mystery of Christ ultimately is rooted in the good news of Jesus coming to save sinners, to reconciling us to himself. Now that he had come, it's no longer really a mystery. The gospel was fully known, but still it's used as a shorthand to point back to this message and truth of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And so when we pray for opportunities for the gospel, we need to be ready to proclaim it, right? Lord, open up a door for me to, or open up a door for the gospel, but just use somebody else to speak it. That's not what we're praying. Paul's saying, open this door so that we can declare the mystery of Christ. The good news, brothers and sisters, is indeed good. And it's something that we need to be ready to speak to and to speak of. Let's be faithful in our praying, but let's be diligent in our declaring. Let's be ready to declare the truth about who Jesus is. There are many ways you can do that. The truth is the truth. The truth about who God is, the truth about who we are as sinners in the world, fallen and rebellious and turning our backs against God, breaking his commands. The truth of Jesus being the Son of God who came into the world to live a life of righteousness and yet died a death on a cross as a substitute to take our place in judgment for sin, that our sin could be forgiven and we could be reconciled with a holy God, and that if we would simply repent of our sins and put our faith in him, that we could be reconciled to him. This is the message, and that's the core of it. There's so many other aspects of it as well, and we just need to be willing to declare that. It's interesting that Paul not only requests an opportunity that God would open a door, but he also asks for prayer that he would be clear. Isn't that interesting? Paul, I mean, this dude wrote Romans. How could you not be more thorough than that? That I may make it clear, he says, which is how I ought to speak. Remember, Paul is writing in a day when false teachers were abundant. And he simply wanted to be a man who was known to proclaiming the true gospel in its clarity for what it was. Clarity in gospel preaching is important and essential, especially in a world that likes to confuse things. Being clear on the gospel requires us to get the gospel right, to anchor the truth of what we proclaim in the authority of Scripture, to make sure that when we are speaking to the gospel, this good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, that we anchor all of that in the Word of God as we've been given the truth. But it also, I think, requires us taking the efforts that's needed to understand who it is we're speaking to, to know the culture that we're speaking to know their own worldviews, their own questions, their own fears, their own concerns, to be able to understand that we still take this same truth and we speak it into a culture that's understanding something completely different. Being clear on the gospel requires us to get the gospel right, but it also requires us, I think, to know the culture we're speaking to. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Even as he says in verse 6, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Being clear on the gospel is essential. And once we are able to get the gospel to the people, we know that it's the power of God unto salvation. And we can trust the Spirit of God to do his work in the hearts of sinners, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't do all that we can beforehand to try to be clear, to address, because I think a lot of times we're speaking past people in culture and not really addressing the reality of their own deception and how they're misinterpreting truth. So as we pray for the opportunity, for the door to be opened. We pray for accuracy, and we pray for clarity. Missional living requires us to speak the gospel. Number four, missional living is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. Two things that Paul says in verses 5 and 6. He says, number one, walk in wisdom. And then verse 6, let your speech always be gracious. No, he's talking about two things. He's talking about our walk and our words. Our walk and our words. Let me think about with you for a minute our walk. Walk was, you know, when you hear the word walk in the Bible, it's often used to describe kind of the Christian way, the Christian life, as you walk, as a Christian, right? And that's kind of how we often, it's kind of another way of shorthand to refer to our life as a whole as Christians. The Christian walk is the Christian way of life. And what Paul is saying here is walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. He's saying, listen, you need to be wise and careful and diligent in how you walk as a Christian before a watching world. Be aware that there are outsiders, meaning unbelievers. Our entire lifestyles to be characterized by a sense of spiritual wisdom that we have because of the truth of who Jesus is as we submit to his lordship and walk in conformity to his will. Missional living doesn't just mean we are always and only sharing the gospel, although we should be looking for every opportunity to do so. It means we should be living the implications and fruit of the gospel before others as well. A missional lifestyle is one in which the whole of life is oriented towards mission. Mission is not confined to evangelistic events or activities, though it might properly include these. Instead, all of life is lived out with mission intentionally. How we function in life as friends, as neighbors, as colleagues, as peers at school, as a family member. All of this is shaped by our commitment to Christ and how we live out lives before others. Now, we value mission partnerships in this church. We have a short-term team right now in Guatemala. We have another one, Lord willing, going to back to the UK this year. We have a team that works every week at Carver Elementary doing a good news club. And so we do value partnerships, and we do have scheduled evangelism that we put on the calendar and we work towards. But listen, especially with regards to short-term opportunities, there's a danger that often comes with these trips that I'm quick to acknowledge. In his book, Evangelism as Exiles, Elliot Clark said this. He said, in my experience, many missionaries, even volunteers on short-term ministry trips, tend to consciously approach every moment related to mission. They saturate their days with prayer. They consider the intended or unintended consequences of their mannerisms and behavior, being careful how they spend their money, how they dress, how they interact with others. They demonstrate the utmost respect and honor for locals, even to people drastically different from them. They also view random encounters as God-ordained opportunities, so they purposefully speak with just about anyone, shopkeepers, waiters, and taxi drivers, about their faith. But somehow, he goes on to say, when we're in our home country and going about our daily lives, we often lack the self-awareness and mission focus. We slip into routines. We lose intentionality. Outreach becomes what we do at certain times and places. Evangelism becomes an event or program. So we ignore the interconnectedness of witness and daily work. We struggle to live out the truth that effectiveness in evangelism demands both our words and also our way of life. He's right. I think I've often experienced that even personally, how we'll do all these things in various locations and places, but when it comes back to the normal mundane, we slip back into those routines. We don't think with deliberate thinking and intentionality like we're called to, like we see elsewhere, and we know that we can do because we have at certain times and certain places. See, As we think about being intentional, Paul is saying here, make the best use of the time. There's where you get the deliberate focus, the intentionality. Like your life is a stewardship. Each of us have that little hourglass assigned to us with different amounts of sand. And all of us have been given this call as God's people to go and be his witnesses and ambassadors, ministers of reconciliation in the world. And it requires us being deliberate. It requires us viewing our lives from a viewpoint of stewardship, redeeming the time we've been given to live distinctly in the world, but not of it. Living missionally requires us to simply be deliberate with our lives in a gospel way. But not only with our lives, with our words, Paul also here addresses speech. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's obvious in the context here that he's talking in relationship to declaring the mysteries of Christ. These are grace-centered conversations. Let your word, in other words, I think what he means by that word is the gospel message, always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Let the gospel words be full of the power of God as you speak graciously about grace. To be seasoned with salt means that our words will be chosen wisely and winsomely so that you may know how to answer each person. I think this points to the significance of understanding each person that we're talking to. You're not going to talk to different people the same way. You're going to talk about the same message, but you're going to encounter those conversations maybe through different channels and different ways, and it requires it. Not everybody's on the same page, and they come from different backgrounds and perspectives. These people need to see the impact of the gospel in our lives, but they also need to hear the gospel in our words, right? People are not going to be saved unless they read or hear the gospel and respond to it by faith. So our ways, our walk, and our words. You know, I think about this a lot. I think oftentimes our temptation in evangelism is we want it to be visibly quantifiable, right? We want to see evangelism as, oh, we did that. Evangelism was done, so check. We're evangelistic because we did that event. And granted, those events and those things can be evangelistic. It's fine to do organized evangelism. Not against it at all. We have and we will. But I want you to look at it this way. There are about 200 members of our church. When I say members, because these are people who say they believe the gospel, they've trusted in Christ. And so we have 200 of you, almost, who claim Christ as Lord and Savior. What would it look like in the day-to-day for 200 of you to go out and live deliberate gospel lives? Like, that's the best evangelism program that we've got, is everyone, everywhere, all the time, being on mission to point people to Christ. I referenced Tim Keller's book, Center Church, earlier, and I want to read, because he says it better than I can. He was a brilliant mind, but super practical. In his chapter on equipping people for missional living, he asked the question, what does this every member gospel ministry in today's world look like? And I want to just read you some examples he came up with, just to kind of give you a taste of what I think, and we think as elders even, of what missional living ought to mean for us. He says, what does every member gospel ministry look like in today's world? Here are several examples. One, Jerry is asked by his colleague Bill how his weekend went. Jerry relates that he went on a men's retreat, and that provided spiritual resources for forgiving people who have wronged us over the years. When Bill raises his eyebrows and says, that's interesting, Jerry takes a small plunge and mentions that the thing that helped him most was the idea that even though he has not given God his due, God offers him forgiveness through Jesus. Dan and Jill help their two sons, ages 5 and 7, with scripture memorization and teach them simple catechism. I think sometimes we forget that some of the people that we are called to minister the gospel to the most are right there in our own house. John comes to church with his wife, but he isn't sure what he believes or where he stands on faith. The pastor introduces him to an elder named Tom, who begins meeting with John on occasion to read and discuss a book about basic Christianity. After two meetings, John agrees to study the Gospel of Mark with Tom every 2 or 3 weeks. Jenny becomes begins coming to a small group in the church. She was raised in the church, but has many doubts and questions that her group leader, Beth, begins meeting with her one-on-one about. They study Bible passages and read books that address each of her questions, one after the other. Ted is a young single lawyer. He knows several other lawyers who go to church with him, though they don't work for his firm. He decides to have a Super Bowl party and for several of his non-Christian colleagues and invites two Christian lawyers from church and a couple of other Christians as well. The men and women from his workplace hit it off with the lawyers from church. About 3 months later, one of them shows up in church with one of Ted's friends. Jessica meets Teresa, a new believer at church, and invites her to work through a series of 6 Bible studies for new Christians. Catherine prays for her friend Megan for months. Megan responds well to 2 short books on Christian subjects that Catherine has given her. She then invites Megan to an evangelistic event in which Christian truth is presented, and on the way home, she fields Megan's questions. Joe has a longtime friend from college days named Pete, who's a musician. Pete's performance anxiety is harming his career. Joe has been a sympathetic listener for some time, but finally he bluntly asks Pete to explore the Christian faith with him, saying, "I think maybe the only thing that will truly help you overcome your problems and ultimate fears is the truth we have in Christ." Carrie and 2 of her other Christian friends are moms who have young kids. They decide to start a daytime moms group and invite non-Christian friends to join them. Jim and Cynthia are both artists who are involved in citywide Christian artist fellowship based in their local church. The fellowship typically includes a discussion on the relationship of faith to art that assumes Christian belief, but the artists have 4 events a year that will either be a gallery showing or a book event in which credible working artist talks to a general audience about their faith, how their faith relates to art. Greg comes to faith in Christ through Skeptics, seeker group hosted by his church. When the date for his baptism is set, he invites a number of his non-Christian friends to the service and then takes them out to lunch to discuss the whole thing. These are just examples of what missional living looked like. None of this is scheduled from a church calendar perspective. Maybe it is on your personal calendar. It's organic, it's relational, it deploys the word, and it's active, not passive. This is the kind of culture I think that we need to cultivate if we're going to make an impact for the gospel in our community. As all of us go out in our day-to-day lives looking in the normal routines that God's already given us, God's already sovereignly put people in our path, 200 of us going out into the world, and I guarantee you, even if it's just one lost person, all of us should know at least one other lost person. 200 people out there just doing life and taking advantage of opportunities, speaking deliberately on an airplane when you're on business travel with another coworker who doesn't believe the gospel, going to lunch, inviting people to your home, on and on and on we go. This is what we mean by missional living. How we live before outsiders and how we speak to them are 2 things we must always keep in view, no matter what it is we're doing or where we are or who we are. All of us can do this. All of us are called to this. See, the world needs to see the impact in the gospel in our lives, but they also need to hear the gospel from us by our words. Could it be said of you, brothers and sisters, that you strive to live missionally in the world? When you hear missional living, does that describe you? My guess is that most of us would say, not perfectly. I know I can't say perfectly. That's how I want to live. That's what I want to do. Well, let's do it together. You're in a good place, I think, and we can join together to pray for each other towards this effort. Do you even care about the people in your community, at the office or in the classroom? Are they just an annoyance to you? Like, these people need the gospel. Missional living means we approach the normal rhythms of life with deliberate gospel focus. Certainly includes the organized efforts that we do. The Good News Clubs, the Guatemala teams, the outreach events. But being on mission can be as simple as a trip to the grocery store. Being intentional with your conversation with a neighbor. Enjoying a hobby with unbelievers. Being generous and gracious hosts. It means that we seek to be deliberate with how we steward our time, how we interact with outsiders, how we live before them, and what we say to them. It means that we seek to be a witness through the way God has called us to be in this world. Missional living is ultimately about a gospel posture. we employ every day of our lives as we seek to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus, taking advantage of every opportunity that we have, whenever possible, to proclaim the glories and wonders of all that Jesus is to the praise and glory of the Father. That's missional living. You can go do it today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word, and thank you for reminding us for what we've been called to be as your ambassadors and ministers of reconciliation. Lord, we know that this is just skimming the surface a bit this morning, and we know that it's oftentimes we need to be equipped, maybe, and we need to learn how to navigate hard conversations, objections to the gospel, and the importance of apologetics, the importance of being able to navigate conversations that can be quite complex. Lord, there's a lot to it, I get. But Father, at the end of the day, we want to be a people who are yielded to you in obedience, who want to live this way. Father Aaron, there's not a person in this room that does it perfectly, and my point this morning is not to make us feel more guilty. Father, my point is to say this is how we're called to live as your people. And where we fail to do that well, let us acknowledge that and let us give ourselves faithfully to the stewardship you've called us to give ourselves to. Father, forgive us for where we've been negligent. Empower us for what lies ahead. And Lord, may it all be for your glory, for the salvation of sinners, or for the advance of your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.